We've got 2 weeks left in the Gospel of John. We've gone through the whole thing. And recently we've been talking about some hurdles to belief. John states that his purpose of writing is so that we might believe the gospel that Jesus came to give to us and who Jesus himself presented himself to be. And so we've been walking through over the last few weeks this idea of things that are common to everyone that we may face, whether it's grief or doubt or skepticism or shame, which we're going to look at this morning. But we've been looking at different things that create these hurdles to really accepting what Jesus is saying. When we struggle with grief, oftentimes grief blinds us to Jesus who's standing right in front of us. Oftentimes, our skepticism and doubt grows because we're not sure that Jesus can actually handle the questions we have for him. And God is bigger than any question you may have. God is not afraid. God, there's no question out there that God says, well, if they ask this, I don't know what to do. God can handle all of those things. And so we've been walking through this. And now we're going to look at the Apostle Peter and something that I think is incredibly significant to every person who's here. I shared with the first hour that I believe that this whole issue that Peter dealt with and Jesus dealt with Peter is something that every single one of us has to figure out and needs to hear desperately. See, John wants us to believe, but with belief comes consequence. You see, what you believe about life and what you believe about yourself eventually becomes reality. Now, the problem with that, and this is just a reality, this is true. What you believe, you become. If you believe something about yourself, you will eventually be defined by that. Now, the problem with that is this. What you believe doesn't have to be true for you to become it. I think that is the single greatest danger that we face as human beings. That what you believe about God and about yourself doesn't have to be true in order for you to become that. So you see, we can believe all kinds of things about ourselves that aren't even true, but they will eventually become reality for us because we've chosen to believe those things. And frankly, the things that aren't true about us are typically more believable than the things that are true. Let me give you an example of that. You are a liar. Now, that's probably generally true for most of us in here. And you maybe say, well, I don't always lie. I just lie when I need to. It's believable to say you need to fix all of the things you've made a mess of. That's pretty believable, isn't it? But you see, what God says is, no, you are mine, and I have washed you clean, and I have dealt with all of that stuff. You don't need to fix everything, because that's what Jesus came to do, is to fix things. First of all, he came to deal with your sin. You don't deal with your own sin. Jesus deals with your sin. You see, it's easier, it's more believable, oftentimes, the lies that we get, because our feelings go in with those. And we feel like we're not worthy, we feel like we're bad, and we feel like, you know, all these things. But those don't always correlate with what Jesus tells us. As Travis said last week, which I thought was so well stated, our beliefs need to be based on what is true, on what is significant, and what is eternal. But more often than not, and you can do some evaluation in your own life, we tend to believe things that aren't true, significant, and eternal, and we allow those things to define us. And we become those things. And that's exactly the crossroads that the Apostle Peter was at when he met Jesus on the beach that morning. Peter was at a crossroads where he believed that Jesus was there. He believed what Jesus had said. However, he was at a crossroad to believe truth or lies about himself, which would dictate and direct the rest of his life and the rest of his influence. He was at that crossroad. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, starting in verse 1, and this is after Jesus has showed up twice to the disciples. Remember, they were in that room, and it says that everything was locked and the doors and windows, and all of a sudden Jesus appeared in the room, and he appeared to the disciples twice. So Peter has already seen Jesus two times. Jesus showed up, and then he disappeared. And so in verse 1 of chapter 21, it says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered, no, and he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple who loved Jesus therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. So the disciples are here in Galilee by the Sea of Tiberias, or better known as the Sea of Galilee, and they're waiting there. Jesus actually told them to wait in Galilee for him, and so that's why they were there. And they apparently were kind of hanging out, and they weren't sure what to do, and Jesus hadn't showed up. And maybe there was some wondering about, well, when is Jesus going to show up? Is he really going to show up? I mean, I know he showed up in that room a couple times, but maybe there was some lingering of, was that really him? I mean, we're pretty sure it was him and all this. And so they decide, as they're waiting for Jesus, Peter says, I'm going fishing. And everybody else who seemed to be waiting around there, there was actually at least seven of the disciples were fishermen by occupation. And so the rest of them said, okay, we'll go with you. So they go get a boat, they go out in the Sea of Galilee, and they start fishing. And all night long they were fishing. And it's interesting, why did they go back to fishing? Maybe they had bills to pay. Maybe it just was what was familiar with them. I mean, it was something they did. They grew up doing that. Maybe it's their fallback plan, that if this whole deal with Jesus, the Messiah, doesn't work out, at least I have my old fishing job to go back to. Maybe it had something to do with belief, and they were wondering, maybe there was just a question in the back of their mind, is this really Jesus, and is he really going to do what he says he's going to do? Is this thing still on? And so for whatever reason, they went out fishing, and so they go out there and they fish all night. And it says they caught nothing. Now, that's okay if you catch nothing when you go fishing, if you are one of those like hobby fishermen people who go, I mean, there's people who go fishing and they don't actually care about catching fish. They just like being in a boat early in the morning out in the water, right? I mean, that's not an occupational fisherman. Now, I mean, we used to live on a lake when I was little, and I would go out before dawn, and I would go out in the rowboat by myself, and because, you know, before dawn, right before dawn breaks, that's when you catch the fish. And so I would go out there, and I'd go fishing, and it would be awesome, and I would be really disappointed when I didn't catch fish, but it was not that bad because it was still kind of a nice, peaceful time to be in a boat fishing out on the water early in the morning. But see, that doesn't work that well for people whose occupation is fishing because their livelihood is at stake, and if they don't catch fish, it's not like they come in and say, oh, well, you know, it was just a relaxing morning. I really needed that. They come back saying, how are we going to get to the next day? Because, you see, we didn't catch any fish, and we need fish to take to market because we are broke now because we haven't been catching any fish. So they're out there, and all night they've been fishing, these professional, occupational fishermen, and they've caught nothing all night long. Then Jesus shows up on the land, and it's actually very similar to the first meeting with these disciples because they were out fishing when Jesus first met them, and they also had a very unsuccessful. I'm not sure they were that great at fishermen actually, because all the stories we get about the disciples who were occupational fishermen, they never caught anything. But I mean, maybe those were just off days. But so Jesus shows up and he does kind of a similar thing where he tells them to do something. And so it's a very familiar situation. Yet they didn't recognize Jesus. They were about 100 yards off of the beach. They didn't recognize Jesus. And this really is kind of a theme with the resurrected Jesus, that oftentimes the people who are closest to him don't even recognize him until they get a little ways into the scenario and the situation. And so they don't recognize him. They're fishing. They're probably frustrated. It's now dawn, and they still haven't caught anything. There is precious little time left to catch fish before they go down into the deep waters. And so Jesus calls out to them as they're out there, and he says, "Children, have you caught any fish?" And they yell to this guy on the shore, "No," which, you know, anytime you're doing something that, you know, is your thing and somebody else seems to want to question you about it or help, you just get annoyed. And so here Jesus yells, "Have you caught anything?" And they say, "No." And Jesus says, "Cast your net on the other side of the boat," which, okay, think about this. If you've ever gone fishing, I'm in a boat and I have my line and lure and I drop it right on the side of the boat. Don't catch anything. Does it make any sense to think, "Oh, well, there's a fish on the other side of the boat and he's just waiting because he's lazy"? It's like, I'm not going to that worm. It's coming to me. So if you drop it on this side, I'll bite. Like, the boat's not that wide. So it's kind of ridiculous to think that okay, well, let's throw our nets on the other side. And so they throw their nets on the other side of the boat, and it says they got 153 fish in their net immediately. All of a sudden, their net is full of fish. I'm just imagining like the underwater camera in that moment, which would look awesome. You've got like the bottom of the boat, and then you've got this side, the net, and there's like nothing. And this side, there's like 153 fish, and they're like, "Can't get us. We're too smart." And so they drop the net on the other side of the boat, and all of a sudden, it's like the fish are like, "Woo, net! It's like a trampoline, let's go." And so they're all in the net and they catch all of these fish. And all of a sudden, John realizes and makes the connection, because see, they may not have recognized Jesus from a distance, but they recognize the miracle. And then they recognize Jesus. And so John says, "It is the Lord." And Peter, being one of those guys who doesn't put a lot of thought into his next move in those moments, he throws on his outer garment and just jumps in the water. I think it's funny because, you know, another time that he was with Jesus, he wanted to walk on water. He's like, "I don't even care about walking on water." He just dives in and swims to shore. Meanwhile, the other disciples are like, "Peter, we have fish. Could you help?" But maybe not. So he swims in. They bring the fish and the net in. They bring the boat in. And they get to the beach. And it's interesting that these guys failed all night to catch fish, and then Jesus shows up, they listen to his voice, and they were successful. What I find really interesting about this is the distance between failure and success when Jesus is involved is the width of a boat. I think that we are so much closer to victory in our lives, to the abundant life that Jesus offers, than we can ever imagine if we just listen to what Jesus says. It is the width of a boat. You may say, "Oh, no, I'm so far." No, you're not. Just listen to what Jesus says and go to the other side. It's not that far. And so they bring everything in, and it says that they had 153 fish. You see, circumstances and history really don't come into play when Jesus is involved. And so they come in, and it's interesting that we start at this point in Jesus' reintroduction to the disciples, and they're back to the square one. It's back to where he first met them. They're fishing, and when he called them initially, all of these guys, he said, "Come on in," and he talked to them, and he did the same things he does in this passage. And what he does at that point, he says, "I will make you fishers of men." Now, what's interesting about that phrase is a lot of times we think, well, that probably was, you know, that was a really cool phrase Jesus came up with and stuff. Well, actually, that was a common Greek saying to those who were teachers and leaders. They would tell people, "I want to make you fishers of men." And the idea behind that was that we want to make you people who can persuade others to catch other people with the truth. So that was a pretty common idea there, that fishers of men were people who went to persuade others and catch them and bring them to the truth. And so Jesus calls them, he says, "I want you to be fishers of men," and he brings all these guys who most of them are fishermen. And one of my questions was, I wonder why there are so many fishermen who are part of the group of disciples. Now, one of the things that characterized, some of the things that characterized the fishermen in that day especially, was that their character and the way that they were built and designed and their values, they were courageous, they were dedicated, they were able to take orders, and they knew how to work together. That's what kind of defined guys who occupationally fished. That was their job, that was their livelihood. And so here, these kinds of characteristics are the kinds of people that God wants to build his church then, and he still wants to build his church today, with people who have courage, who are determined, who can take the desire and design of Jesus and carry it out. People who are able to work together, because God doesn't call us to go out on our own and just deal with the world. He calls us to work together. And so being fishers of men is what God still wants from his family today. Bearing witness, evangelism, narrating your thinking, rescue. It takes courage and it takes dedication and carrying out his desires, working together. It is what every person who calls Jesus Lord is called to be fishers of men, to go fish, basically. That's what we're all called to. I don't care who you are. I don't care how long you've been a believer. I don't care how much you know about the Bible. God calls us to be fishing. And so everybody comes in from the water. They get on shore. When they get to shore, in verse 9, it says, when they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Isn't it interesting that Jesus does a bunch of things on the shore that the disciples are really familiar with and would have been reminders and would have been memories that they had shared together? I mean, it was the first meeting where he met them this way. But also it says that he was breaking bread, which probably reminded them of the Last Supper just a few nights before that, where Jesus was breaking bread and talking about communion. Maybe Jesus has got this campfire on the beach and he says, bring me the fish and the loaves and I'm going to distribute them to you. Kind of reminiscent of the feeding of the 5,000. So all of these little things Jesus is doing that remind them of their experience with him and what he has done in their lives and the things that he's capable of. And so there's some memories, but there's not all good memories, I think, in that moment. Because if you put yourself in Peter's shoes, Peter gets there on the land, on the beach, and Jesus has a fire going. Not long ago in Peter's life, he was standing with a group of people, a group of strangers at night, and there was a fire. And a servant girl came up to Peter and said, hey, aren't you one of the guys who was with Jesus? And Peter says, no. I just have that kind of face. And then he gets asked by somebody else. No, I'm pretty sure you were with him. No, I wasn't. You're mistaken. He gets asked a third time, aren't you one of those who was with Jesus? And Peter says, I don't even know who this guy is you're talking about. That was probably one of the more recent memories that Peter had of sitting around a fire with a group of people. Probably going back a little further, that night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus makes a statement to his disciples, where I go now, you can't follow me, but you'll follow later. What does Peter say? He says, oh, I'll follow you. I'll follow you to the death. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, no, you won't. I told you not to follow me next. But what you'll do, you not only will not follow me to your death right now, but you will deny me not once, but three times. So Peter's got all this fresh in his memory, and probably as Peter gets there, he starts to really think and get a little bit afraid and look at that fire and say, last time I was in this position, I was denying that I even have ever heard of this guy. But what does Jesus do with a Peter who's dealing with shame? Because we all deal with shame, don't we? Because we've all done things that we are ashamed of. We've done things that we've sinned, we've fallen short, we've done wrong, and maybe we've dealt with the sin, but the shame's still there oftentimes, isn't it? We still feel like we don't have an option to say something in this venue because of what we've done. And the shame is still there, and it still guides and directs and defines our lives. And so Peter's there thinking, I don't want to say anything, because I'm still dealing with my sin and my shame that comes along with it. What does Jesus do with a Peter who is filled and covered and defined by shame? Here's what he does. He invites the disciples to come in, including Peter, to dry off, to get warm by the fire. Still doesn't say, hey, Peter, what did you do the other day? No. They dry off, get warm. Jesus makes them breakfast. He serves them a warm meal. Says, hey, you guys have been all night. You guys have been out all night and you guys are hungry. So, hey, I've got some food for you. So he gives them breakfast. And it says that they sat there and enjoyed some personal fellowship around the fire. He didn't invite the disciples in and say, okay, everyone come on in except Peter, because he needs to think about what he's done for a while. He invites them all in and he serves them all breakfast and they sit and they fellowship. And so Jesus does this process of not getting angry with him or yelling at him or belittling him or attacking him. He invites him in to get rest along with everybody else. But you see, Peter's sin was a public sin. He denied Christ publicly. And so Peter's restoration is going to have to be a public affair as well. You see, private sin can be private restoration, but public sin needs public restoration. And so they're sitting around the fire. They're hanging out there together. And here's what happens next. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, he didn't go away on a trail walk with Peter. In the privacy, and all the other disciples were like, what's he going to say? What's going on? Peter's in trouble. No, it was right there at the campfire, and they finished breakfast, and they were kind of sitting and reclining and relaxing. And Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Jesus said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything and you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So here, Jesus asks a question. He says, do you love me? And he asks it three times, which I know that not everyone's good at math, but I'm pretty good. And I can figure out that Peter denied Jesus three times, and Jesus asked Peter if he loved him three times, which is equal, same number, three. And it's just interesting that Jesus asked that question three times to Peter. And so really, when Jesus says, Peter, do you love me more than these? We got to kind of wonder, okay, well, what was he talking about? It seems like there's a comparison there. Do you love me more than the other disciples? Do you love me more than fishing? Do you love me more than the stuff that you're building? Do you love me more than your other relationships? Do you love, like, what is Jesus asking? Really, what Jesus is asking is, do you love me as much as you claim to love me? Because, see, Peter has made some pretty significant statements. He said, I will lay my life down for your sake, Jesus. That's a pretty big statement, isn't it? That's a statement that you don't make about people that you don't love a lot. You don't lay your life down for someone you dislike. Peter makes a statement also. He made a statement earlier in Matthew where he says, though all will fall away, I will never fall away. Again, that's a big statement, isn't it? That's a statement of saying, hey, it doesn't matter if everyone abandons you. I love you so much that I will still be there. I will be by your side. I will stick with you. So Jesus says, do you love me as much as you claim to love me? Now, I don't know if you've maybe heard sermons or done some reading about this. And one of the things that we run into in this passage where Jesus asked, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I love you. Jesus says, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I love you. In the Greek, in John chapter 21, you've got different words for the word love. And you've got, in this passage, you've got two words being used, agape and phileo. Agape is that unconditional God's divine love, and phileo is more of like that deep friendship committed to each other, family, friendship, love between people. And so there's some places in this where Jesus says agape and Peter maybe responds with phileo, and people have made a big deal about that, saying, well, Peter was saying, I don't love you as much as you are asking me to love you, which isn't really the case, because in John's gospel, he uses those two Greek words interchangeably as he goes through scenarios and things. So this isn't an issue of Peter is not loving Jesus or responding to Jesus. In fact, the conversation itself was probably in Aramaic or Hebrew, where they would have been just speaking in normal terminology. So that's not something of note here. What is foundational, the bottom line to the question that Jesus is asking Peter is, are you in love with Jesus? And that's the question that we have to wrestle with this morning is, are you in love with Jesus? You see, Jesus' love for us is not in question. He has done everything he can possibly do to prove to you and I that he loves you. He's given his very life. He gave up his divinity. He gave everything up. He did not claim to that, but he gave everything up for you. He loves you. He constantly is there for you. There is no question about Jesus' love for you. The question is, do you love Jesus? We know Jesus loves us because of what he's done. So Jesus asked Peter the question based on what he's done, do you really love me? And so, you see, as believers, we cannot simply be people who have well-informed opinions about the burning issues of our time. See, a lot of times we feel like, hey, I know the issues and I have strong opinions about the issues of today. We don't have that luxury. We must be rooted and anchored in the permanent, intimate relationship with the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. And we need to find there, in that relationship, the source for all of our words, for all of our advice, and all of our guidance to people. The question Jesus asked is not, how many people take you seriously? Jesus didn't ask Peter, how much are you going to accomplish? Jesus didn't even ask Peter, so can you show me some results? Jesus simply said, are you in love with me? Are you centered in Jesus? Is he the most treasured possession, individual object in your life? You see, entrance into the kingdom and even into leading in the kingdom is not based on how much you can accomplish, is not based on how many people take you seriously, is not based on what you've done. Because you see, there's lots of us who can't get that much done, let's be honest. There's lots of us who are not taken seriously by a lot of people. But every one of us can love Jesus, can't we? And I know that there's some people who say, well, they're incapable of love. No, they're not. That's one of those lies that people believe because they are protecting themselves. Every human being is capable of love. I don't care who they are. They may choose not to love. They may choose to believe a lie that they can't love. But every human being is capable of love, and that is the entrance requirement to God's kingdom and his service. And so Jesus sets this up. And what is really cool is that Jesus doesn't even say, hey, Peter, explain yourself. What were you thinking? Jesus just comes to Peter and publicly in front of the other disciples says, do you love me? And Peter says, yes. And notice, it's not just that Jesus asks him and he says, yes, and then he asks again. Jesus asks him, Peter answers, and then Jesus gives him a directive. Now, it's not like he waited to give the directive at the very end of the conversation. He gave a directive every time Peter answered. So what does Jesus say? He says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes. And Jesus says, feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes, I love you, Jesus. Jesus says, tend my sheep. Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter, almost in tears and the shame of what he's done, he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. Jesus made it very clear to his disciples that they were to be fishing, that they were fishers of men, that the calling on their lives were to go and fish for people who are dead in their sins. But then Jesus keeps and moves forward, and he says, I not only want you to go fish, but I want you to shepherd my people. And he's even specific about it. Just in case anyone's unclear, Jesus starts with, he says, feed my lambs. What are lambs? They are little baby sheep, aren't they? They are young. They are immature. They don't know very much. Jesus says to Peter, feed my lambs. Those who are young, those who are immature, those who you might be frustrated with because they don't know very much. You go and you feed them with my word and help them to understand that it's not just knowledge, but it's application and it's doing what they know to do. That's right. So you go feed my lambs, those who are young, immature, and don't know anything. But then he also says later, feed my sheep. What are sheep? Those are the adults. They're mature ones. They're older. And Jesus says, I want you to not only feed the young and immature ones, but I want you to feed the older and grown ones. I want you to feed them. Those ones are going to be more difficult because they're more stubborn and they're more set in their ways. But you still need to feed them as well. You need to work with them as well. And then he says, tend my sheep. Not only are you to teach them and lead them to the word and help them understand how to apply the word, but tend my sheep, which means go with them and shepherd them and grow them, walk with them, and help them to live out what I've called them to live, so that they are successful. So Jesus says, I want you to tend my sheep. You see, the Holy Spirit guides and leads us. That is his job in the life of a Christian. But we are also called to join the Holy Spirit in guiding and leading one another, aren't we? And Jesus makes it clear. Isn't it incredible that Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes. And he says, okay, then you be a shepherd. In that conversation, Jesus made it clear to everyone that Peter was fully 100% restored in spite of his disobedience, his sin, and his shame. So if you are restored like that by Jesus, simply on the fact that you said to Jesus, I love you, and he said, okay, if you love me, then you go and fish and shepherd. Is there any room for shame to keep you from bearing witness and speaking into the lives of those who need guidance? There is no room for shame at that point because Jesus has dealt with it. You see, Jesus wants Peter to tend and care for his sheep, not as a professional who knows his client's problems and takes care of them, but as vulnerable brothers and sisters who know and are known, who care and are cared for, who forgive and are being forgiven, who love and are being loved. That's how Jesus calls us to shepherd. We are in this together, and he calls us to walk alongside one another. Laying down your life means making your own faith and doubt, hope and despair, joy and sadness, courage and fear available to others as a way of getting in touch with the Lord of life. That's what Jesus is saying that we need to lead. That's when he says to Peter, shepherd my flock. He's saying, do it and do it this way. Because that's how I've called you to lead. That's what I want from you. You see, God not only calls us to fish, but he calls us everyone to shepherd. Every single person who claims to follow Jesus is called to both of these things. Scale may be different. You may be called to do this in the lives of a few. You may be called to do this in the lives of many, but you are called to fish and to shepherd. If you claim the name of Jesus, you are called to fish and you are called to shepherd. There, no one is exempt. No one is too immature. No one is too young. No one is too old. No one is too done. But Jesus calls, if you love him, you are called to fish and you are called to shepherd. You are called to bear witness, evangelize. You are called to shepherd, to grow, to guide, to lead those around you. See, we go to this thing where we say, well, I can't speak into this person's life because I've struggled with the same thing. Or I blew it last week and I did. So I don't have anything to say. Do you love Jesus? Then you have something to say. And when someone responds to you and says, well, yeah, you're no better than me. I know. I am fully aware of that. And I would think that you wouldn't think that that was a revelation. But you know what? I love Jesus. And he has called me to fish and to shepherd. And so what you're doing in your life right now is not okay. And I am here to love you because I love Jesus. And I'm going to tell you that it's not okay what's going on right now. And you can't dismiss me because I've done the same thing. So it's interesting. Jesus says something after he says, feed my sheep. He says in verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. He said this to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. Okay, so think about this. Things are going pretty well in this moment because Peter has just been forgiven and restored. And Jesus has just said, hey, I want you to go fish and I want you to shepherd and I want you to lead my church. Peter's like, yes. And then Jesus says, and you're going to die in a way that you don't want to die. Can we save that for the next conversation? Because I was feeling really good. Do we have to talk about that? Because I need to regroup here. Why does Jesus bring up Peter's death? In this moment of restoration, it seems to me like death and restoration is contradictory, doesn't it? It seems like those things don't connect very well. Yet, Peter claimed that he would die for Jesus on more than one occasion. And Jesus says to Peter in this moment, you will die for me. Peter says, I will lay my life down for Jesus. And Jesus says, you will die like dogs. But anyway, so he says, no, you will die for me. And it will happen. And he says, this is how you're going to glorify me in your death. You see, anyone who submits themselves to serve Jesus must honestly confront death. I know it sounds depressing, but if I'm going to submit my life to Jesus, I have to honestly confront death. Because when a person settles the matter of death, then they are really free to live for and serve Jesus. If your death is unsettled, you will not have the freedom to live for and serve Jesus the way that he intends. Because you see, you following Jesus may require your physical life. And you have to settle that matter and say, if it does, I am okay with that. Your walk with Jesus, your relationship with Jesus, I promise you right now, will require your death to self. You need to settle your death to self in order to be led where you really don't want to go, where Jesus will lead you, he will care for you, take care of you there, but you will have to settle the matter of death to yourself in order to be free to live and serve Jesus. And that's why Jesus says to Peter, you will die, and you need to become comfortable with that in order to be freed up and trust me and have the confidence in the power of my Holy Spirit to live the way I've called you to live. If we as believers do not confront and settle the matter of our death, we will never live effective lives for Christ. Because you see, when our death is settled, we have nothing to lose and everything to gain. At that point, everything is up. And that's why Jesus tells Peter about his death. Then he says, in the last verse that we're going to look at today, Jesus says to Peter, follow me. Literally, Jesus says, Peter, keep following me. You see, there's a temptation, I think, for us to say, well, Peter blew it and he stopped following Jesus when he denied Jesus, and now Jesus is saying, follow me again. Here's, like, take two, second chance. No, it's not. It's the same chance as the first one. It's just Peter hit a bump in the road, and God doesn't give up on people. And so Jesus says, no, keep following me. Keep following me like you were following me. And we've settled the matter of you love me, and I'm going to have to ask you again. But I'll keep asking. And we've settled the matter of your death, so keep following me. So what does this really mean? I think one of the greatest hurdles to us either becoming a Christian or being used by God as a Christian is the matter of shame. Because here's the deal. Every single person has sinned and will continue to sin individual sins. And we can deal with the sin, we can ask forgiveness, but oftentimes the shame lingers, doesn't it? Shame is sticky like that, isn't it? It hangs on, and we feel like it defines us, and we believe that because of what we've done and the shame that we've experienced, we no longer can be used by God, or the shame of the sins that we've done, the bad things that we've done in the past, we say, well, God could never forgive me and accept me, so what's the point of even trying? You see, Peter blew it. He denied Christ and did exactly what he swore on Jesus' very life he wouldn't do. Now that is an incredible failure, isn't it? He disobeyed Jesus. He made wild claims about Jesus that he couldn't keep. He intentionally denied he even knew Jesus. It's game over for Peter, isn't it? I mean, think about this. What if you invested in a person everything you had to offer? In fact, you sacrificed other relationships for them. You sacrificed family time. All of the resources at your hands you used for their benefit. And then you said to them one day, okay, there's this place, it's over here. I don't want you to go there, okay? I don't want you to go there on this particular day. That's all I ask. And they say to you, you have given me everything. I love you. I'll do anything for you. And then they go to the one place on the day that you asked them not to go. And then not only do they go to that place where you've asked them not to go, when people say, oh, don't you, hey, wasn't that guy or that gal, weren't they really significant in your life? I don't know who you're talking about. And they go to extreme lengths to say that they don't even really know who you are. You know, I'm not associated with them. The next time you see them, what do? It's done, isn't it? You are done. I mean, they might be still worth something, but they're somebody else's problem now because you have just been burned in an incredible way. Isn't it awesome that Jesus does not respond to Peter the way we tend to respond to one another? See, Jesus doesn't say game over. And here's what you need to understand. And this comes back to design, what we've been talking about all for a long time. We've been talking about God's design, his good design for everything that comes into your life, and the enemy's evil design for everything that comes into your life. So we all face temptation, don't we? Every one of us. No one is exempt from facing temptation. I don't care how old or young you are. We all face temptation to sin. And when we sit on this side of that, the temptation is in front of us, we get two messages. One from the enemy and one from Jesus. Now the enemy can be Satan himself, it can be our own nature, it can be our own desires, it can be people around us who do not have God's desire for our lives. But the enemy, we get a message from the enemy, and it comes in this way. It says, hey, you know what? It's really not that bad. Yes, what you're thinking about doing is technically wrong, but you know, it's not that big of a deal. In fact, look, you are so tired, and you're so frustrated, you haven't had a break, and you deserve to just relax a little bit. And there might be some, but look, it's gonna be good in the moment, and you'll be able to recover from it. How many of you have ever heard that message in the moment of temptation? Every one of us has been there. But you see, at the same time, God is telling us something different. And what God is saying is, this is serious. In fact, if you do what you're considering, you will hurt yourself, you'll hurt others, and you will damage your relationship with me. You will feel distanced and alone. And there will be blood. And then we make our decision. And inevitably, at more times than probably not, we go and we sin, don't we? And then what messages do we hear after we sin? From the enemy, the one who was so understanding before we sinned. This is what the enemy says. There is no way you can recover from this. You've blown it, and God can't even stand to look at you right now. He says that he hates sin, and he despises it, and it's death. He can't even look at you right now. He could never forgive. You willingly laughed in his face when he warned you, and you went and did it. There is no way you can recover from this. He can't even use you, let alone, I would wonder if you're even going to heaven. Anybody ever heard that message before? But this is what God says after we sin. Do you love me? Do you really love me? This is bad. You ignored my warning. But Jesus has already dealt with your sin, and even he took his shame, your shame, upon himself. Jesus, despising the shame, went to the cross for you. You can be forgiven and even restored if you trust and submit to me. Do you love me? That's what Jesus says after sin. And you see, you need to decide who you're going to believe. Remember, John is all about belief. We need to believe what's true, significant, and eternal. Which of those two statements after sin is true, significant, and eternal? It's what God speaks to us, not what the enemy speaks to us. You see, Satan says that you bear your own sin and shame by yourself. God says that Jesus Christ bared your sin and shame at the cross. You choose which to live under. You can live under the lie, and you can become that person. You can live under the truth, and that will define your life. God can't accept or forgive what I've done. That's a lie. There's nothing God can't forgive. But you can choose to live under that lie, and you can decide not to have a relationship with Christ based on that lie, and you can die and be forever separated from God. As a believer, you can believe that God can't use me because of the things that I've done. That's a lie, but you are allowed to believe it. And you can let that define, and then you will live your life knowing Jesus, having a relationship with him, and never being able to do what he designed you to do because you believed the lie. See, neither of those things are true. God just says, do you love me? Because I want a relationship with you, and I want to use you. Go fish and shepherd. We're going to share communion. See, your answer to these questions reveals who you are. What you become, what you believe dictates what you become. And this morning, as a response to what Jesus asks us, we're going to share communion. And so, Jesus that night gave his disciples the bread and the drink, and he said, do this remembering me. And Jesus on the beach that morning broke bread and gave the disciples some drink and said, do you love me? You see, communion and loving Jesus is the same thing. And so as we share communion this morning, I want you to come at it in this way. I want you to hear Jesus asking you the question, do you love me? It's not about what you've done or haven't done. It's, do you love Jesus? And I want you to hear Jesus' words this morning as you participate in communion as a believer. I want you to hear Jesus at the end say, okay, I want you to go fish and I want you to shepherd. Today, this week. Let me pray for us and then we'll serve the communion. Father, I thank you that you have not created a whole bunch of hoops and hurdles to jump through and over to get to you. That it is a simple question that we are all capable of answering yes. It's just, do we choose to? So Father, this morning as we share communion, I pray that we would deal with the lies that we believe and we would come under the truth and we would believe what you say. Not what we feel, not the lies that the world tells us, but that we would grab onto those. In Jesus' name, amen.